Lamentations 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand like an adversary, He has slain all who were pleasing to His eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her places. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed His place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and they gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" And they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it." The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no rest. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. May God add His blessing to the reading of that unique passage. We're continuing our look at the glory of God. Today we're beginning the sub-series of the anger of God, or the wrath of God, God's displeasure at sin and His opposition to everything that is sinful. But I think it'd be good to, since we're starting a new attribute, to stop and to back up and consider the big picture again. An attribute, every one of them, is a truth that God has revealed about His character. The way that we know God is by revelation, not really by discovery, is it? We don't come to the Scripture and, like very clever people, read our old books, read the Bible, and by the effort of our own intellect, our own moral earnestness, we don't discover God. We wouldn't know God as He really is had He not stooped down to reveal Himself. Every attribute is God stooping, God kneeling down and letting His creation know Him. And the reason He's done this is that we may not only believe and worship, but that we could love and live upon these truths. Psalm 145, which has been kind of the overarching passage to describe what we're trying to do in looking at God's attributes for these nearly 3 years, says this: I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And that's what we've been trying to do. Take a long and sincere look at the glorious splendor of God's majesty and at the way that shows itself in His works. And one generation declaring to the next. So grandparents, you're involved. Parents and children. It's good to see you there, Miles. You're a happy face right there. And when Mr. Philip comes back, you tell him he can have your old seat, all right? You could rent it, but Miles and your children, one generation telling the next of the glorious splendor of God. It's so much better, isn't it, than just saying to the young people, if you'll just repeat a prayer after me, then you will have everything you ever need from God and you can go on with your life. God has made Himself known that we can really know Him as He is and not as we would imagine Him. God has made Himself known so we know how to live. Do you remember William Ames, the Puritan, gave us a very helpful definition of theology? It is the science or study of how to live unto God. And in order to live unto God, for the Godward life, the believer must understand what God says about all of His attributes. Can't leave any behind and have a life that reflects God. You're going to have to know what God says about His wrath, about His anger, about His determination to root out sin. Another thing we need to look at in the big picture is that every attribute that we've been looking at, and including the one we're going to look at today, is included in God's glory. It's part of His perfection. You don't get to pick and choose. If you do that, if you pick your favorite attributes to focus on, not that you would say that's all there is to God, but if in practical day-to-day kind of choices, you only delight in a few of God's attributes and you leave behind the attributes that you find untasteful or not very practical, you do understand that the God that you will have is a God that you've fashioned. You will have an idol in the citadel of your soul that is receiving the worship. And Jesus of Nazareth and the triune God will not find your religion on Sunday is acceptable. It'd be a terrible thing to live all of our lives thinking we really love Jesus, only to find that when we see Him face to face, that the Jesus that we loved was an imitation, and that the Jesus that really is doesn't know us. Arthur Pink, in the mid-1900s, wrote his little book on the attributes of God. Many wonderful things in the little book. But he says this about God's wrath. He says, it is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or we at least wish there were no such thing. While some do not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it. They don't consider it a theme for profitable contemplation. Is that us? Do we like to think about the faithfulness of God? Do we like to wrestle with the jealousy of God or with the patience of God, and particularly the love of God? Do we like to think about the inexpressible glory of God, the immeasurableness of it, the unchangeableness of our God? But we don't think of wrath as a theme that for profitable contemplation. I mean, whoever had a series of quiet times contemplating the passages that describe God's righteous anger and found it to be great food for your soul? It would be. But what does the Bible say? Mr. Pink goes on. He says, the Bible makes no attempt to hide God's anger. It's clear. God is not ashamed to make known that vengeance and fury belong to Him. His wrath, His anger, His fury, His vengeance are as much a part of His perfection as any other attributes. In fact, they are mentioned more in the Scripture than God's love and tenderness. So, we have to agree that if the Bible describes God as possessing wrath or anger, like Deuteronomy 32 when He says this, "Now see that I, even I, am He. There is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. If I whet My glittering sword and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies, and I will repay those who hate Me." If that's true of God, as well as grace and mercy, then if you imagine a God without a righteous anger, then you don't have the real God. There is no God that exists who is not angry with sin. If you're happy with that, then you have to remind yourself, then really, your idea of God isn't any more clear than in the Old Testament when the pagans came and they had ideas of God like this. There is a God. I mean, you don't find atheists in the Old Testament, do you? Oh, there's a God, they'd say. But our God is the God of the valleys. He's the God of the Amorites. He's a localized God. And He's powerful. But He's most powerful here at home. He's not so powerful away from home. He knows a lot. But you can swindle Him. I mean, read the Greek myth. The Greek gods are always getting swindled, and they deserve it. He's big, bigger than us, but He's not perfectly pure. So you have a God just like us, don't you? Selfish, sinful, limited, dirty, contaminated, and He doesn't mind a little contamination in His people. But that's not the God of the Bible. God hates sin. He is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist tells us. He is opposed to sin in all of its forms, everywhere that He finds it, for all time. In every person, God hates sin in the fallen angel Satan. He hated sin in Pharaoh in his arrogance. He hated sin in Jezebel and her treachery. He hated sin in Judah and his betraying Christ. But He also hated sin in King David, a man after His own heart, King Uzziah, who is a godly king and for 40 years rules in a godly way. But He gets impatient and He goes into the Holy of Holies and He offers a sacrifice when he's not allowed in there. And God strikes him with leprosy for the rest of his life. And God hated sin in Peter. And God hates sin in every believer here this morning. God essentially is angry with sin. God hates sin at all times. When man sinned, He kicked him out of the garden. God hated sin. Then God hated sin at the flood when He destroyed all but one family. God hated sin when He burn down Sodom and Gomorrah in that rich valley, and God will hate sin in the future at the day of judgment. But God hates sin now. And God hates sin in all forms. God hates murder. God hates adultery. God hates molestation. God hates theft, deceit, injustice, cruelty. But he also hates the sins that we get comfortable with: self-promotion, exaggeration, complaining about your government, complaining about your work, complaining about your spouse, disobeying parents. God hates it. And mask wearing at church. God hates all that. It's part of who he is. And he's opposed to it. Let me give you a definition for the anger or the wrath of God. His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. He forever hates all unrighteousness. The displeasure and indignation of God's divine purity against all evil. The opposition of all of God's power to all that rebels against his authority. It is his determination to be the enemy of sin until sin is fully vanquished. There is an unending war between God and sin. Well, it ends only in the destruction of sin. So, when we think of God, who do we think of? He's the avenger of all wrong. He is the enemy of sin. He is the opposer of all selfishness wherever he finds it. Now, this is just one part of the perfection of God, isn't it? If you don't have this, you don't have a perfect God, and not one worthy of your worship. So if you have a God that isn't like this, like the Bible describes in these dark passages, then you don't have a God worthy of Sunday morning. You might as well stay home and watch television. Now let's connect this attribute with the others, as we've done in times past. Every time we start a new attribute, we kind of have to have these big summary sermons, all right? When you think of the anger of God, right, we have to take that little word anger, and we've had very small views of God's anger compared to what it really is, and we have to then take all the other attributes that we've studied preceding this and take the two, nearly 3 years of attributes and pack them now into the word anger or wrath or displeasure or enmity or opposition to sin. Because this attribute's attached to all the others, they're not really dissectable. They're all interwoven perfectly. So let's think of it. God's anger is self-existing because God is self-existing. God's anger toward all that is opposed to him is not based on anything in creation. Now, the expression of God's anger to sin is certainly based on something in creation, because there's something that God is opposing, something that God is hating, something that God is pouring out his wrath upon. But in his essence, who is God? What's his character? What's his nature? In the same way that God is love, even before there's anything to love, God is righteously angry and wrathful toward all sin, even before sin existed. It's part of God's character. It's who he is. Before he created, he was this same God. Now, he may choose to exercise his anger to a greater degree or a lesser degree. He may restrain his anger. He may hold his anger in place until a different time. But he cannot be a God without righteous wrath, or he isn't God. Okay? Number two, it's not just self-existing anger that's part of his character. It's solitary, just like God. There isn't anyone like God. He's in a category all by himself. So there isn't really any anger like God's anger. It isn't a category all by itself. When we think of the anthropomorphisms of Scripture, using human emotions or actions or traits to describe God, right? God uses this, but you do have to remember, this is like a child's picture book that teaches children shapes or colors. This is not a college textbook. None of us are at the college textbook level. God has not set us down and spoken to us as if we're peers on his level and used grown-up language. He's using a little child's picture book, and he helps us. We move from what we know toward the unknown. So, these moral attributes, love, purity, patience, anger. We know some of all of this, don't we? I mean, we're created in his image. We know what it is, a little bit about love. We know a little bit about patience. We know a little bit about anger. But the danger comes when we take what we've experienced of anger or what we feel or what we've seen of other people's anger, and then we take it and we apply it to God as a grid and we say, now God's anger's got to be like that, like the kind of anger I'm used to, except that it would be a lot bigger. When God gives us these childish anthropomorphisms so we can get a little hold on what He's like, the danger is to think that He's not really solitary anymore, that He's just like us. And that's a misapplication. God's anger is unlike any other anger we've ever encountered in many ways. It has something in common with the anger that we know about, but it's not identical. So, what we do, we have some idea of anger, then we go to the Scripture, and we read the scriptural descriptions of God's anger. And we take those and we say to ourselves, God has a right to describe His own anger. And then we take that description of righteous anger and then we apply it to our anger. And our anger is judged, right or wrong, by God. We don't take our anger and place it over God and judge His anger. If you're not careful here and you take the anthropomorphism and you apply to God a very human-like anger, then you end up with a God that's vindictive and tainted, because you and I don't know anything about anger that is without sin. One day we will. One day in heaven, in the Revelation, when we read those passages, each a scene of judgment. And yet the people in heaven are able to sing the praises or declare the praises of God. How can people in heaven do that? How can hell be a part of God's glory? How can people in heaven know that people are being sent to hell and they still think that the wrath and the justice of God are praiseworthy? It's a mystery to us now, but we know that then, when we see an anger with no sin that we've never seen before, in some way we will see that even that is part of God's perfection. So we don't judge God's anger by our standards. All right? It's solitary. Let me give you a third thing. God's anger, like the rest of God, is unchanging. He is the Lord. He does not change. He cannot be altered. Do you remember this? The immutability of God? God cannot be altered in any of His essential attributes. He cannot be changed from outside, and He cannot be altered from within. His anger will never be altered. It will not grow small. It will not fade. It will not get bigger. It will never pass away. It is unchangeable. Now, when you come to the New Testament, are you falling into a trap where you think that the cross of Christ has altered God somehow? And that because Christ has been so kind, even though the Father was so angry, now because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, God is no longer a God that possesses wrath or anger. But it's wrong. The cross of Christ is the greatest display of God's wrath, but it has not altered God's character. He is still a God of wrath, as well as the other attributes. It's immutable. He cannot be changed. Number four, it's beyond our measurements. Infinite. Where are you going to set a limit on God's anger? Well, you'd have to be able to set a limit on God's power, or you'd have to be able to set a limit on God's love of purity, because the measure of how much God loves what's right is also the measure of how much God hates what's wrong. You'd have to set a measure on how much God deserves from His creation, because the offense against Him is also a measure of how much He hates it. He is infinite, and every one of His attributes is without measurement. His love, His knowledge, His presence, His power, His existence. And when we come to anger, it's without limit as well. So if you look at the flood when God killed all but one family, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or even if you look at hell, or the cross, we agree that all of these reflect His wrath in an ascending order, but none of us has measured it, have we? Even when you read how Paul explains the cross, you haven't got the measurement of God's wrath. You can't say now I know the edges and the measurement and the bigness of God's wrath. It's bigger than I thought. No, it's infinite. So the next thing, number five, it cannot be comprehended. Psalm 145, God's greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 90, who knows the power of God's anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Now, we know a little about anger, but let's say, like with the other attributes, we're going to kind of do an experiment. We call together all the great theologians today. We get out the books of the old theologians that say somehow we could go dig them up, you know, and we get the old theologians from the Reformation, from the early church, the Old Testament prophets. We get the angels to come. We get those who know God best, and we get them together. And after 1,000 lifetimes of research, none of us would fully comprehend the wrath of God. No angel fully comprehends the wrath of God. The only one that knows the measurements of God's wrath is God Himself. If you could have been there when the flood came, and you'd be one of the ones that were safe, and you could hear the screams of the countless families in the cities as they go one by one under the water, to hear the fists beating against the ark after the door is shut, you wouldn't know the measurements of God's anger. You still wouldn't be able to comprehend it. If you were to gaze into hell for 1,000 years and that unbearable sight, you wouldn't know the measure of God's anger. It would still be beyond what you understand. Like everything else in God, His anger is incomprehensible. It's present everywhere. God is everywhere. Paul says it. He's not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Remember the quote by Hildebert of Laverdon. I still don't know where Laverdon is, and I've never read anything more by this fellow named Hildebert. All right, but early church writer, God is over all things, under all things, outside all, within, but He's not enclosed. He's without, but not excluded. Above, but He's not raised up. Below, but not pressed down. Holy above all things, presiding. Holy beneath all things, sustaining. Holy within all things, filling. If that's true of God, then it's true of anger. The anger of God is beneath and above, before and behind, filling and overflowing all of His creation. Not the expression of His anger, but the God who is everywhere is a God that possesses wrath. His anger cannot be contained to any place or time. It's not just in hell. It's not just at Sodom and Gomorrah. All times, God's anger exists everywhere timelessly, past, present, future. It's a great mistake to think of God's anger as being something that is only going to be expressed or only exist at the end of time. Listen to what John says at the end of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. The anger of God is not a thing that only exists at the end of time or back in an Old Testament story. The anger of God is resting over top every life that rejects the Messiah. It's an all-knowing anger. He weighs our actions. He tests our heart, the prophets say. He knows everything about me, my acts, desires, ambitions, the words I whisper, day and night, closed doors or in a crowd. He effortlessly knows everything about me. He's all-knowing. He knows me better than I know myself. And His anger and His opposition to every sin is an anger that knows everything about me. It's united to all power. God's power is His unlimited ability to do all He wills. And when God expresses His anger, it is an anger that is united to all power. Not a lot of power. Not shared power. It's not that God has 99% of power and then the rest of creation shares the 1%. It's not that God is a little bigger than His enemies. It is that even the energy that sustains and moves and accomplishes things through His enemies, the pharaohs, the demons, they do all that they do while they're being sustained by the power of God. The power of Satan to accomplish anything is a power that he's been loaned. Just like the power that we have to get up in the morning to live. God possesses all power. All energy is His. He can share, but He doesn't give it away. And even His enemies use His power to fight against Him. It's hopeless, isn't it? But all this power is linked to His anger. Jeremiah says it this way, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. It is a holy anger. It's because He loves what's pure that He's angry. It's a faithful anger. He is faithful to His Son. He promises that in Psalm 110, the Lord will execute kings in the day of His wrath. That's what He promises His Son. You accomplish your work, you will be enthroned at My right hand. And the Father says to the Son, I will execute the great world leaders in the day of My wrath. Why? Because they've refused You. The Father sustains hell's existence forever so that the Son might receive the glory due to Him from the justice being poured out on His enemies. Christ will rule over all things, even His enemies in hell. It will never end because of the Father's faithfulness to the Son. God is faithful to His covenant, not just His promises that are gracious, but the promises that are terrible, the threatenings. We just read Lamentations at the beginning of the service. It's a horrible book, isn't it? I mean, it terrifies us. The things that occurred and the constant repetition of the theme. He has done it. He has done it. It's not them. And it's not even us. He has done it. We've sinned. But He has destroyed us. We've ignored Him. He's raised up our enemies. He's called all our enemies to a great party, to a feast. But we're the food. Our children are dying in the streets. The women are eating the dead bodies of their children so that they don't starve. And it's God that has done it. Read Lamentations if you disagree. It's the writer Jeremiah who's told you this. How could God ever do that to Israel? Because God, in His very essence, hates and is opposed to all sin. And Israel would not let her sin go. Daniel prays, Nehemiah prays, and they seek the Lord. Ezekiel prays. Read Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. He's praying during Lamentations. Oh Lord, according to Your righteousness, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city, Jerusalem. Because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers and Your people, we have become a reproach to all those people around us. Do you comfort yourself and say, well, that's Old Covenant stuff. That's Old Testament stuff. I'm in the church. It's a superior covenant. It is. So read Hebrews. Read the seven great warnings there. They're no less terrible than Lamentations. If a people hear the gospel of Christ and then say that because I've heard these words and agreed to them, I have nothing more to do with the anger of God. My God is altered now. You will be sadly disappointed. Let me give you one more. It's a patient anger. I have more than that, but for the sake of time. It's a patient anger. God's angry with sin, but the Bible never describes God as a hothead. There are words in the original language for hotheads. And then there are words for the slow building pressure of God's righteous anger. Imagine a dam and it's not functioning correctly. There's the sluice gates. There's no release for the pressure and the rivers are swelling and they're pressing against the great dam. There's no release for all that weight and suddenly the dam begins to crack and then it breaks and it pours out. That's always the idea of God's anger. Slow to anger, patient, enduring, great and constant. Provocation. We provoke Him. We strut in front of Him. The whole earth does it. Read Psalm 2. All the nations seem to have gathered together and their leaders say, let's throw His restrictions off. And the common people say, yes, yes, let's all band together. We'll live for ourselves. We'll be our own gods. And the anger of God is building and the dam is straining. And one day the mercy will give way and the wrath will pour out. But it's not a hothead. God never flies off the handle at anyone. Not even the atheists. Don't we all know stories of atheists who shake their hands in the sky and they say, if there's a God out there, then let Him strike me down right now. Nothing happens to them. They go home. They sit down to dinner with their wife and their healthy children in their nice house. And they enjoy so many privileges of belonging to that God. God is not a hothead. He's provoked by sin, but He's not vindictive. He is patient, but think, He is enduringly patient in His anger as well. Slow to anger, but when it comes, in the coming weeks, I hope that we'll look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and 10, Isaiah is going through the sins of the people, and he over and over he talks about their sins, then he talks about the judgments, and there's a refrain that appears over and over. It's like a poem with stanzas, and at the end of every stanza, you have the same statement made. Let me give them to you. Chapter 9, verse 12, he talks about what he's going to do. I'm not going to give you all the judgments, take too long. But then he says this, for all his anger is not turned away. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then he gives a number of more judgments. In verse 17, for all this, even after all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, you've had four more verses describing the destruction of Israel. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then you go to chapter 10, verse 4, and he talks about more destruction. And then he says again, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. How do you explain hell? That God is enduringly, patiently wrathful. That after a thousand years, if you could chronicle the suffering, which we can't, at the end of that time, you would have to still say what Isaiah said. Even for all this, his hand is still outstretched. His anger has not been removed. Now, what causes God's anger? This is a pretty important question for us. We say, well, okay, I understand God's anger a little better. It's time to go home. It's not time to go home. What causes it? Romans 1 says, people who hold the truth in unrighteousness will receive the wrath of God. Holding the truth. You say, well, I thought holding the truth was a good idea. No, the word hold there, it's in unrighteousness. It's a stiff-arming. Those who hold the truth off. So the first category of people that are going to receive the wrath of God that I want to give you this morning is this. It's a group of church people who know the truth but keep it at a safe distance. Is that you? There are a lot of things in Scripture that would just go right through our lives and change everything, wouldn't they? I mean, they would just rip and tear and thoughtlessly just knock our whole house down and rebuild it. Everything I think about marriage, everything I think about being a parent, everything I think about being an employee or employer, it would be shaken up if I took the Bible seriously. So I hold the truth at a safe distance. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible says in Isaiah, those who are covetous, they have God here offering all that He is, but they would rather have the world. And so in chapter 57, he says, for the iniquity of covetousness, I struck him, I hid from him, I was angry. When they continue to sin, but their hearts aren't broken, God says in Jeremiah, I will pour out my wrath on that people. Nahum chapter 1, when you've been shown past mercies, like the preaching of Jonah, but you still don't repent, you become careless again, and God will destroy you. When you reject His invitation, do you remember the story in Matthew 22? A great king has a wedding feast and he says, go invite all the nobles, go invite all the people, the rich and the clean and the good people, and they all, it says that some of them, they just ignored him. Some of them treated the messenger spitefully, and some of them even killed his messengers. But nobody came. And God said that He would then pour out His wrath on that group of people. You know, when your children give their hearts to idols that they've learned from you, that's another category in the Bible of people that will receive God's wrath. Listen to Jeremiah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of the altar. Even in church, it's written down. While your children remember their altars and their wooden images, I will cause you to serve your enemies. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. Well, what removes the anger of God? Well, you say, well, you have to stop doing the thing that displeases Him. That certainly is true. We can talk about grace all we want, but if we don't have an idea of grace and understanding that includes that grace gives us the ability to stop sinning. So I'm sinning and I see the wrath of God or the discipline of God in my life. It's not going to go away just because I tell God I'm saved by grace. But the grace of God enables me to repent daily. Not sinless perfection. But if I'm under the discipline of God as His children, grace enables me to repent. Now, repentance is not enough. Repentance does not earn us God's favor. Repentance is a response to what? A great picture is Deuteronomy chapter 9. You can read it this afternoon. Moses goes back over the whole story of how the people of Israel continued to rebel against God. And then he says this, "But then I interceded." When God began to punish the people for the golden calf, do you think they continued worshiping the golden calf? No, they stopped it. But God said, "I still will not meet with you. I will not go with you. I will not be a God in your midst because you're a stiff-necked people." But Moses intercedes after the people have already stopped and God still won't come near. Moses pleads on behalf of the people and God draws near. What does that have to do with us? You can stop your bad stuff. You can clean up the outside of your life. You can add a lot of good things. But your repentance will not bring you peace with God. There must be an interceder, Christ, for us. And when we look to Christ, who pleads on behalf of those who have come to Him, the Father forgives us. Now, let's bring some applications. What a thing sin is. What does sin do? All the attributes of God are united in destroying sin. God hates sin. Just think of those two that we covered. The faithfulness of God. Hasn't the faithfulness of God been a thing that you have delighted in? When we looked at it for 8 weeks, didn't you find it encouraging? God, faithful. But if you wish to keep sin and your rights to live the way you want to live, then even the faithfulness of God guarantees your destruction because God faithfully hates sin. Patience, an everlasting hell. We're not like God at all. We blow off steam, we're hotheads, and then we forget what we got angry about. God is slow to anger, but sin is so terrible that it causes even God's patience to be an enemy of our souls. We will kindle an everlasting flame of anger in God if we refuse to give up sin. Is there any hope for sinners? I mean, because we're all sinners, so that pretty much puts us all in the bad camp, and we're in trouble. If God opposes sin everywhere He finds it, and we're all born in sin, and then we choose sin, Paul says to the Ephesians, "You were like the rest. You are all children of wrath." Well, any hope for people who have to deal with a God that hates sin perfectly? There is hope. He sent His Son, and He gave Him the name Jesus, because He would do what? He would save them from sin. If I knew that I had no peace with God, but I'd been trying hard to be good here and to do that and to clean up here, but I still had to face a God that perfectly hated every sin and was the sworn enemy of every sin in me and would crush all sin and would enduringly hate sin. And then I read the portion of the Bible that said He sent Jesus to rescue from sin. I know what I would do. I would go run to the God that hates my sin. And I would say to Him, "There is no hope of me putting this stuff to death. You are going to have to rescue me from sin's power, from sin's stain, from sin's guilt and shame. Because you hate sin, you will save sinners from sin." Salvation isn't just about getting us off the hook. Salvation is about God getting the glory due to Himself through the transformed lives of the believer. God, if you hate sin, save me from it. I don't want to live for myself any longer. I hate sin too. Christian, do you think you'll never be sanctified? Do you think, I try, I seem to be going backwards? What do? I'd go to the God that hates sin. God, you have engaged your Son to be my Redeemer. You have sent your Spirit to indwell and to sanctify. Because you hate sin so much, you can't allow me to still love it. You can't leave me where you find me. I can't live a whole life dominated by its tyranny. If you didn't hate sin, you might send me to heaven, but allow me to remain under the tyranny of sin. But because you hate sin, you're going to sanctify me. When Moses preached in Deuteronomy 9 that I just mentioned, he also said to the people, now you're about to go into the promised land, and when you go and God pushes the enemies out, don't ever say to yourselves, he did this because we're good people. We're Israelites. And we worship the right God. He said, no. He did this because those people are so offensive to him because he hates their sin. When a Christian sees their life being slowly changed, and people say to you something like this, you know, I can tell there's a difference in you. Don't go home and shut the door and say to God, I see the enemies are being pushed out, the sin's being crowded out, because I am that kind of person. No. But say to yourself this, God is dealing with me. God is working. The enemy is being pushed out. Because God hates sin that much. He will never let his child remain in sin. It's not because we're good people. It's because our God loves righteousness and hates sin so much. He will make us to be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, in case you might say, well, I don't have anything to do with the sin, with the God of anger. I don't have to worry about what he thinks about sin. You do remember what John the Baptist said to church people in his day. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Let's just be very practical. If you come to this church regularly, don't say to yourself, I don't have to flee the wrath to come. Don't say to yourself, I have Calvinistic doctrine. I have old books. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. All right? Because God can make a whole bunch of Baptists out of rocks and Presbyterians out of rocks. Don't say that you're a church member. God can make church members out of rocks. But go and be honest with him. And do not give him peace until he deals with your sin.